You know, this quarter we're going to be looking at biographies. Now, how excited did you get when you thought about studying biographies? And it's not the most central figures. It's like shadow figures or background figures. Are we getting that hard up? Or is there a message here? How many of you really felt excited about studying about biographies? Okay, we've got one. We've got two. Okay, there are a few more. And so I took a walk one time, and as I took a walk, I noticed this rock. And when I saw that rock, I thought, it's unusual, but... And then I went back and I picked it up and stuck it in my pocket and went on. And when I got home, took it out of my pocket and started to throw it in the dish. And then I took it back out and I looked at it a little more closely. And I held it up to the light. And I just found a diamond. I wished. I did find a diamond one time. It was worth $750. It was on a little necklace somebody lost. Studying these biographies is about like taking a walk and finding this odd-looking rock. And as you study it, you find that hey, there may be more to this thing than what I thought. And so I got in and I started studying to see. I was focused on this man, Caleb. And many times we take these people and we hold them up and say, look what they did. Now we have to emulate them, and most of us feel like we don't even come anywhere near close to what they're like. And we sort of pass it off that, you know, we have this book full of all these superheroes. Well, one of the things that we emphasize in the seminar is there's not a word in that Bible that's about anybody else but God. And I was trying to figure out, well, what is it about this that I can learn about my father, that he found somebody that was really strong in faith and rewarded him because somehow he had built up his faith. He was so strong and gave him this wonderful place in the promised land. And so Caleb goes down in history as this hero. Now, when I was in Edinburgh, the teacher was one of my former students. And he said, you know, we're studying the history. And he says, history means his story. I thought, boy, that's a good insight. It's his story. So what I'd like to do today is lay a foundation for the studying of these biographies that I discovered. And hopefully it'll give you an understanding of how to look at some of these and to take from it what you see that God has for you there. In order to understand this, I got to go back and give a little bit of a background. Some of the new discoveries that they're making about this wonderful, wonderful brain of ours is that, number one, there is no such thing as old memories. We think everything that happened to us was some memory that happened back there, and like dusty old albums, we go back once in a while and thumb through them and say, oh, you remember that, remember that. Oh, man, I looked horrible there, all of these things. Well, now we have found out that there is no such thing as old or past memories. What they've discovered is that every night you go to sleep, your brain goes back through everything you have ever experienced. It goes through it like a supercomputer. And it sorts through all of that, because how many have had deja vu experiences? How many have thought that you perhaps were a psychic? Yeah. Because it's like, whoa. We got to find out the category. Psycho is not in this one. That what we've found out is that every night your brain pre-lives life. It wants you to be safe. So it pre-lives life, and guess what it draws upon to pre-live life? Everything you've ever gone through. It's not there as some old dead stinking fish or whatever. It is as alive as this moment is, because your mind goes back and ruminates through all of that stuff and comes up with the game plan of how you're going to live tomorrow. And it also tries to pre-live life. That is, it wants to prepare you for any of the things that might happen. And how you're going to be prepared for that is based on what you've done in the past. So if there are a lot of scars back there, a lot of hurts, your brain searches through all of that, and then it plans your future based on that. If you found out that it's not safe to be close to people or to open up your heart, and you learned that at a very early age, guess what? The brain never lets that go. Uses it every day, every night I should say, and it pre-lives life. So those memories are there to draw upon so that we know where we're going to go tomorrow. And we use the basis of that for how we're going to live. Second thing, how does faith work? How does faith work? Well, Jesus came and lived a life as a man and taught us about His Father and this relationship with the Father. And so one of the best illustrations I've ever seen on how faith works is found in, and if you would this afternoon, read Psalm 22, 23, 24. And you'll find out it is a unit. It was meant to be read together. Because in Psalm 22, we see mentioned that all of the words that Jesus was thinking and His description is in that chapter 22. Now, He's given His life. He's on the cross. And as He looked over that crowd, knowing why He came, how many evidences does He see that His life was worth it? His ministry was complete. How many? No, wait a minute. At this time, not one. So how does faith work? Remember this pool of information that we have in our brain? Well, Jesus had the same thing. He was a man. And when you look at His thoughts on the cross and His words in His mind on the cross, it's just like the mind of Jesus was fully open and you could see everything He was thinking. So the first thing He did was He reflected to us that there was an enemy there that was trying to torture Him and to tell Him it wasn't worth it. And the scene that He saw was everyone there was like ravenous beasts wanting to tear Him apart. Someone was there trying to destroy Him. And just like that, someone was in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, it's not worth it. The ones you spent the most time with, where are they? Listen, you can hear them snoring over there. You're going to go through this for that? Not one. At the cross, not one. Even his own disciples denied him. His own disciples turned him over. And the devil took every one of those instances and said, it's not worth it. Don't do this. Come down. Those were the thoughts in Jesus' mind. He said, they're like dogs all around me. What evidence did Jesus see in that whole environment that He was God? Or that God was there? Not one slightest bit of evidence. Why do you think Jesus cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody else has. So here is how faith works. When there's not one shred of evidence that God is in your life. It says that he went back and he reviewed all the stories that he learned at his mother's knee. He read about Caleb. And I'll tell you why Caleb. He remembered Abraham. He remembered the delivering up of the son. He remembered all of those stories in the Old Testament. So part of his pool of memory that he drew upon were those stories. But folks, we can get blinded so easily because we could make our religion all about trying to find the right one. Trying to find the right formula. The right statements. The right facts. We could do that and say, look, I'm following the Bible more than they are because I do this and this and this and this and this. I found all these facts and they're true. Look in the Bible. Jesus did not use those biographies to convince him that he was in the right church. That he indeed was a Lamb of God. Jesus used all of that information to understand the heart of his Father. He knew his Father. Isaiah, when he opened up his book, he said, Israel, listen. The dumb ox knows its master. And the ass even knows where its crib is. But you do not know me. But yet they were so religious. Look what they did. They knew all the facts. But they never knew the person. Every biography is trying to teach us something about the heart of God. The mind of God. And Jesus said on those words in Psalm 22, when I went back and reviewed your work in the fathers in the past, I said, I believe. That's the first step of how faith works. So what kind of conclusions are you coming to in your studies, in your belief system, that tells you what your father is like. When everything drops out from underneath you, what are you going to go back and look at? What does your pool of information, of memories, tell you about the heart of your God? That's what all of this is about. Second step. He went right back to describing what was going on around the cross. As he described what was going on around the cross, now he says he went back and he remembered all of the acts of God in his life. So what's the first step? He went back and recalled everything, every story he had learned and had learned about the heart of God, the mind of God. Then, when the devil hit him again, he went back and he reviewed all the things that God had done in his life. And he said, "It is enough." You think the devil gave up? No. Psalm 22 says, came back. And now, he says, look at all the evidence. Then, only then, is when the thief on his left said, "Hey, if you truly are the God, the Savior, you're powerful, heard all these stories, get us out of here. Deliver us from this." And what did the man on his right say? "Shut up." Now remember, he saw the same evidence that Jesus did. There was not one shred of evidence that God was there. Not one shred of evidence that Jesus was God. Except what the thief said. "Shut up. We're getting what we deserve. This man is totally innocent. He has done nothing. Can't you see what I see?" Nobody saw it. "Can't you see that we're in the presence of God?" What did he see? He saw this defeated person nailed to the cross and couldn't come down. And he says, "Oh Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now who prompted that? Why at that time? What was the devil saying? Your life wasn't worth it. So not one person that Jesus had seen in his ministry understood that he was God. This is the first one. And how much exposure did he have? He didn't see the raising of the dead. He didn't see the healing of the leper. He didn't see any of that. He just all of a sudden appeared on the same day, hanging on the same kind of cross. And something inside him recognized this was a divine being. His father gave him the evidence that if everything he ever went through or had to go through, it was worth it. Because this one man said, "Surely you are God." And later another man said it. Who said it? Roman centurion. Not disciples, not even a Jew. Then what did Jesus do when the devil overwhelmed him? It says that he took in his mind the scriptures And he read about the one who was so trustworthy, so loving with his father in the past, his father's. The one who was so kind and so generous and so powerful in his life promised what he would do in the future. So he looked at the past, that whole pot of memories that we draw from. He looked from the evidence of God in his life, in that pot of memories, and he looked toward the future and he said, no matter what, even if he slays me, I will love him. Who said that? Job. There wasn't one shred of evidence. And he said, it doesn't matter what's going on around here. I have an insight about my father. I have a pair of eyes that sees something that you don't even see. It is enough. What did the martyrs think? Strapped to that pole in their body burning. They sang. What? They sang. They too had eyes to see because they drew upon all of this information and they knew the heart and the mind of their father. And no matter what man does, no one is mightier than my father. No one is more loving than my father. I don't understand everything that's going on here, but I know him. I know him. And I trust him. So, what about our wonderful friend Caleb? I want to read a couple things to you. You know, when I was in seminary, we started studying all of these critics, and they call it form criticism and redaction criticism and historical critical method. All of those things, they began to spring up. Most of them about the same period of time. And we tore them apart. Thought, what are you doing saying that God is not alive, or that there is no God, or that we can't trust the Scriptures? Wow! We thought, you fools! How would you dare stand up and say that? Then I began reading on these biographies, and I found out that they were just more honest and able to ask questions I was afraid to ask. They were trying to get to the real essence because they knew. You know, we quote the Greek and we quote the Hebrew and all of that. Did you know that that's a translation of a translation? Jesus didn't even speak in Greek. Oh, he could understand it. He could communicate. What he spoke was Aramaic. Anybody seen an Aramaic Bible? There are some. Now we know. Went back and dug some of those things up. So we're looking at copies of copies. And when they wrote these stories, what were they trying to do? They didn't even agree. Mark doesn't agree with Matthew. And, you know, we talk about the synoptic gospels. That is where all of these events, we line them up and say, well, Matthew says he's on top of the mountain and Luke said he was at the bottom of the mountain. What is this? You're a bunch of frauds. In order to understand the Word of God, you better look at the purpose of the author. You better look at the context, because God gave them all the freedom in the world to have a certain concept in their mind. And those authors went back to that life of Jesus that John said so many things were written and could be written about Him, that if we had the ocean as an inkwell, we would write it dry and never be able to encompass what God is like. But they had a concept about God. They were writing to a certain group of people, and God gave them all the freedom to go back and to pull from these. They didn't put false sayings in the mouth of Jesus. They didn't create stories. They drew it from that source so they could try to reach people with the gospel. Now we're going to go back. Don't have a lot of time. I felt if we could lay a foundation for understanding and how to read those stories, look at the purpose of the book. Look at the context of the book. Look at the stories before and the stories afterwards. And one of the most frightening things that I read hit me this morning, or this 2 weeks I've been studying this. Do you know, I found out, Caleb wasn't even a Jew. He's listed with the tribe of Judah. He's not even a Jew. Caleb apparently went out of Egypt with him. Caleb came from the same tribe that Moses' wife came from, called the Kenites. Some descendant of Esau or something. Wasn't even a Jew. And we're told that a whole multitude followed Israel out of Egypt. So what did Caleb see? Caleb saw all the plagues. Caleb saw them delivered. Caleb saw the ocean open up. Caleb saw the army destroyed. Caleb saw that when they went out, when the waters were bitter, he saw the water turn fresh. Caleb witnessed this manna. Caleb saw all those miracles over and over and walked right up to the promised land. Who else saw those things? Everybody saw them. And there are only 5 people. And only 2 of those were alive 40 years later. How many people were with the Jews? Some say millions. And they went up to the border of the promised land, and they went in, and who came back with the greatest report? Caleb. And others said, there are giants up there. Caleb says, what? All I saw was this promised land. Let's go. No, there are giants up there. They wouldn't go. Then when God said, no, you got to go back to the wilderness. Then they had a group of them that went up and they said, no, we'll go. Went up there and they were totally defeated. Remember, folks, He was faithful. He took all of this evidence. He saw everything that God had done and came to the conclusion that He knew the Father's heart. He knew the Father's mind. He fell in love with Him. But you got to remember too, Caleb had to go back in the wilderness with all of those millions of people. And he watched them die for 40 years. Caleb had to go back in the wilderness. How is this honoring his faith? finally they come through the 40 years. Even Moses, dead. Two men made it through. Caleb being one of those. How old was he? 85 years old. Come back up. Caleb made the announcement. Man, he says, I feel so vigorous. He says, I feel as strong and young now as I did when back there 40 years ago. He's saying, I'm feeling like a 40-year-old man. Let's go. 85 years old. We have some hope, don't we?
Yes, we do.
We really do. There's no time to retire. And that's what Ernie and I are saying. Of course, we're not quite there yet. But you can't shut up. And so here's Caleb, goes up there and he helps conquer that part of the land where everyone now was safe to go and occupy their land, and they would have to conquer the rest of it. And they were ready to go, and all of a sudden, Joshua said, well, got to go and take up the rest of the land. Caleb said, Caleb, what's the deal? Do you remember when I was here 40 years ago? Yes. Do you remember what the father said? He said, Caleb, all the ground your foot walked on is going to be yours. Where was he walking? He went right up to where Abraham was buried. Joseph was to be buried. He went up and claimed that land. And that's the land he looked over. And that was the land that was so beautiful that the giants were there. And Israel hadn't even conquered the giants yet. So at 85 years old, he says, I want that land. And you know, it was that land and those giants that sent them into the wilderness in the first place. And Caleb says, I want that land. And all Israel stood amazed. And he says, will you give me that? And he said, yes, it's yours. And at 85 years old, that man walked up there. He took that land. The giants were like grasshoppers to him because of his belief, his trust in the Father that he had learned before. Now, I got a question to ask you. What gave him the ability to last 40 years in the wilderness when everything turned black? What was it? Because he's a strong man?
Because he's the greatest promise that the Lord had given.
He gifted.
He knew his father's heart.
He knew his father's heart. He knew the mind of the father. And he knew what his father would do because his father promised him what he would do. And what's that based on? It's based on this pool of information that we should be storing up in our mind about the heart of our Father. Watch that when you go through there. Look for the heart of your Father. What was the Father's attitude toward Caleb? Oh, he loved him dearly. Let him conquer giants. Any giants in your life right now? Any enemies that look like giants? And what are you going to draw upon? How did the Father teach our fathers and treat our fathers in the Scripture? How did our Father treat you in your own individual life? And what does He say He's going to do in the future? He's going to do the same thing. I'm going to read a couple things to you. I had about 16 pages here to read to you. Can't. I just want to read a couple things to you. If you ever get hold of the book on the New Testament by Edersheim, get it, read it. It's wonderful on the story of Christ. A very deeply godly man who understood the heart of the Father. It doesn't matter how old this stuff is. The only thing that matters is, did they understand the mind and the heart of God? That's what they're trying to get across. Notice what Edersheim is saying. However interesting and important to follow the steps of our Lord on His journey through Galilee, and to group in their order the notices of it in the Gospels, the task seems almost hopeless. In truth, since none of the evangelists attempted, should we not say ventured, to write a life of the Christ, any strictly historical arrangement lay outside their purpose. They weren't trying to categorize and put in chronological order and exact word order. They weren't trying to do that. They had a purpose. Kind of teaches something about our Father. Notice what he said. You must remember the point of view of the people in the Bible who wrote the stories was that it was an internal purpose, not an external purpose. Trying to help you understand the internal heart of God, the mind of God, it was an internal purpose. And so, events, kindred in purpose, discourses bearing on the same subject, or parables pointing to the same stretch of truth, were grouped together. Or, as in the present instance, he's talking about a certain passage, the unfolding teachings of Christ and the growing opposition of his enemies, exhibited by joining together notices which perhaps belong to different periods. And the lesson for us is that just as the Old Testament gives neither the national history of Israel nor the biography of its heroes, but a history of the kingdom of God and its progress and development in the heart of His children. God shows that when the Father breaks into the life of a human being, what does He do? Only two men reached the border again. And what did they have in their mind? How wonderful the Father was. If He turned around and sent them back out in the wilderness, they would have gone without a word of complaint because they knew their Father. They faced giants. Why? Because they knew their Father. They are no different than you or me. God will give you the strength you need at the moment you need it. All He wants you to do is to understand Him. Every word in this Bible reveals the Father's heart. And do you know what Jesus discovered? That they never would have understood the King of the universe had He not died. The King had to die in order to understand the King of Kings and a depth of love that we could never fully comprehend, but will see us through any time. Biographies, not about the man, although God looks good through the man. It's about your Father. He's trying to give you a glimpse of the heart of God. Father in heaven, what a magical Bible we stand before. And yet there is someone who is taunting us that if we do venture and try to become religious, he wants us to find the right one that's saying the right thing, and that we will keep all the right things and miss the entire mark of what it's all about. Oh Father, please teach us of yourself. And as we have the privilege of walking with these shadows of the past, that we may come to the same conclusion that Caleb came to. Oh, how you love us. And how you've taught me to love myself and to trust you, that in the darkest hour, you will be by our side. Thank you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen.